Well, as we return to our study through Paul's letter to the Galatians, I really want to do the best I can to help us wrestle with the truths that Paul is unfolding for the Galatian believers and try to apply those things to our lives where appropriate. And we need to work hard to see these truths that Scripture reveals very clearly. And we need to make sure that we don't get lost as Paul lays these things out for every believer. Because the truths that Paul has been communicating with the churches of Galatia centers around a critical question. And that question is, what is the gospel? You get that wrong, you get everything wrong. And the Galatian believers were starting to get it wrong. He'd come along, he'd communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to the different towns there in the region of Galatia. Right? Remember there in the early chapters of Acts, his first missionary journey, going to places like Antioch and Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They had embraced it. Churches had been established in those towns. Paul had gone back to Jerusalem, reported what was going on. But now he's hearing that things are happening that are undermining the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's attention in this letter to the Galatian believers is fixated on the gospel because they have been turning from the gospel. Certain people had come into their assemblies teaching them that in order to be righteous in the sight of God, they needed to keep the requirements of the Old Testament law. So things like they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the Jewish dietary laws, they needed to observe the Jewish calendar and the feast days. And if they adequately did what God's law required, they would be justified in the sight of God. Right? That was what they were being taught, what they were being told. You know, God would look on the deeds they did, and God would say, "You are righteous in my sight." Well, what's Paul's impression about people obtaining righteousness by keeping God's law? What did Paul say in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7? Right? How he essentially starts his letter. He says, that's not the gospel of Jesus. That's a perversion of the gospel. That's an entirely different gospel. In fact, if anyone preaches to you a gospel different from the one that you first received from me, from Paul, and the other apostles, Paul says, let him be accursed. Because there's only one true gospel. And through the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, Paul lays out for the Galatian believers a number of things. He lays out for them how the Lord brought him out of that kind of lifestyle, out of a lifestyle of trying to obtain righteousness through his own law-keeping, and how the Lord brought him into a life of faith in Jesus Christ as the basis of his righteousness. So he goes on, he talks about his conversion out of Judaism, which is all about keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, and you'll be seen as righteous in God's sight. He talks about his witness for Christ. He shares how he went to Jerusalem to confer with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem about the gospel that he was preaching, right? If anyone needed to align with Paul's gospel, it had to be those apostles and disciples who were in charge of the church in Jerusalem. People like Peter, right? Important guy. People like John. People like James, the brother of Jesus. Right? These were important people in the Christian community, in the community of the disciples. If their gospels do not agree with Paul's, there's a problem. But what did Paul say happened when he conferred with the men there, the leaders there at the Church of Jerusalem? Were their gospels any different? They were the same. In fact, he makes a very big deal saying, they didn't add anything to me. Right? They didn't say, Paul, you've got most of it right, but you have to also include this part. Nothing was added to Paul's gospel. The gospel that Peter preached and John preached and James preached, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, was the same gospel that Paul preached. So he had to lay that out for the Galatian believer and said, we agree, this is the truth. This is the only true gospel. So this belief that a person must keep the requirements of the law in order to be justified in the sight of God was plain wrong, because it made a person's own law-keeping the object of his faith instead of Jesus Christ. And Paul really lays into the Galatian believers when you come to chapter 3, verse 1, for their sin of putting their faith in their own law-keeping for their righteousness. Remember what Paul says there in chapter 3, verse 1? He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's pretty strong language. He goes on to say, you know, why is it as if someone has blinded their eyes and bewitched them? Because he says that the gospel has been so clearly explained to you, it's as if you saw Jesus Christ crucified with your very eyes. And he goes to these series of questions, and we work through these. How did you receive the Spirit? Right? There should be an obvious answer to that question. How does God supply the Spirit to you and do miracles among you? By the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Right? There's one answer to that question, by the way. How are you being made perfect and more godly as believers? Is it by the Spirit, or is it by the flesh, by your own human effort? There's only one answer to that question. But what's driving these very pointed words that Paul is writing to these churches? What compels them to do so? Well, when you see someone running toward a cliff, what compels you to stop them? Because I care about them. He loved them. Right? They were his children in the Lord. Right? He had proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ to these people that he's writing to you. They had professed faith in Jesus Christ. He had seen them take their first steps of obedience and baptism and growing in the faith in the short time that he was there. And now he's hearing this. So love compels him to speak into their lives about this issue. But even more than that, his love for Christ compels him. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 10? He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So if the truth of Jesus Christ is at stake, Paul is obligated by his love for his master, his commitment to his master, to defend that truth at all costs. But in love for these Galatian churches, Paul does not write them off as a lost cause. Isn't that glorious? He doesn't say, well, you're hopeless. I'm just going to shake the dust off my feet at you because you're just going down this false trail and you know what? I'm not going to change your mind, so go be blessed or cursed. That's not what he does. He takes very careful effort to explain to them why they must not look to the law, why they must not look to their own keeping of the law as the way to be made righteous in the sight of God. He's going to walk through very carefully why this is not the way. So let's take a moment to summarize what Paul has been saying up to verse 15, starting here in chapter 3, and then we'll continue building on Paul's argument. So kind of a bit of a review because we've been a few weeks away from Galatians. But after his sharp confrontational language to them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul tells them in verses 6 through 9 that it is those who are the true descendants of Abraham who are not looking to the law for their justification. Right? That's not what makes someone a child of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. He makes a very big deal about that. They're the ones who believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the way that Abraham believed God. Right? You see the phrase that he quotes there in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And it's those who share Abraham's kind of faith that will share in Abraham's blessing. And we'll look into that later on this morning here from Genesis chapter 12. Because God promised blessing to Abraham. Those who share in Abraham's kind of faith will share in Abraham's blessing. So hold on to that concept because we're going to come back to that. So those who are of faith are the sons or the descendants of Abraham. But not so if you are of the works of the law. You see that in verses 10 through 12. You are not made a son of Abraham by depending on your own law keeping. If you are of the works of the law, Paul says, you're under the law's curse. That's a bad thing, by the way. If you are looking to the works of the law for your righteousness, what Paul is saying is that you will experience the destruction that will come to all who do not continue in all the things written in the law. Right? And James makes this very clear. Right? You break one thing, you've broken the law. So if you're going to live by the law, you have to abide by all of it to the level of perfection that God requires. If you make that the object of your righteousness, that's what's required. And guess what? Nobody measures up. Nobody meets the perfect standard of righteousness that God requires of every human being. If that's what you look to for your righteousness, the curse of the law is going to fall upon you, and that is the destruction of your own soul. He goes on to say it's the righteous who live by faith. Or let me rephrase the emphasis there. The righteous are those who live by faith, not by the works of the law. The law is different. The law doesn't have to do with faith, Paul says. The law is not of faith. It has a different focus than faith does because the law has to do with a person's deeds. So if you are of the works of the law, if you're putting your confidence in the things that the law requires you to do, you're under the law's curse. And the end of the curse is destruction. You will perish. Because you are not able to keep God's law to the level of perfection that God requires. But friends, that's why Christ came. And Paul goes on to say in verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he did so through himself. Christ became a curse for us, Paul says, by suffering himself to be hanged on a tree, right? We know what that's talking about. By being crucified on the wooden cross of Calvary. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross was what? What did he accomplish by being a curse for us? Why did Christ become a curse in our place? What does verse 14 go on to tell us? It tells us so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. How? By your own works? By your own keeping of the law? How? in Christ Jesus. And then he rephrases it in different forms here. You keep reading. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit, which is part of that blessing of Abraham. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Through works? Through our own law keeping? Through what? Through faith. Right? So you see the twofold emphasis that Paul is making. It's in Christ. It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. It's not of your own law keeping. In other words, the way that the blessing of Abraham comes upon the Gentiles is in Christ Jesus, not by keeping the law. The way that we receive the promise of the Spirit is through faith, not by the things that we do. You can't earn the Holy Spirit. So now we come to verse 15. All right, so a bit of review here to get us back to speed of where we left off. Come to verse 15. Now remember how I asked you to hang on to what Paul said about those who are of faith, how those who are of faith share in Abraham's blessing. Remember that? I asked you to hang on to that, so hopefully you're still hanging on to that because that's where we're going next, right? So how are those of faith sharing in Abraham's blessing? Well, here in verses 15 through 18, Paul is going to talk about the promises that God made to Abraham, which includes that blessing. So first, you come to verse 15, Paul talks about the unchangeable nature of covenant promises. Verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Look at how binding the covenants of men are. Right? And you think about it, we dabble in this covenant kind of interaction all the time. If you took a loan out on your car, you entered a covenant that you would pay it off. Or for example, as my family is, and probably a number of you still are, when you bought your house, did most of you have all the money necessary to buy that house outright? Maybe some of us, but most of us, no. What did we need to do? Needed someone to loan us some money, right? Because you're buying a house that's, $150,000, $200,000, $300,000. That takes a lot of money. And if we don't have it, if we can afford to, we borrow it. So you needed to borrow funds from some kind of lending institution like a bank. And what will the bank do before they say, well, here's the money? They don't want to do that to just anyone, do they? They're going to look into a variety of things to see if you are going to be likely to pay them back over time. They're going to look to see if you have a good credit score. They're going to look to see if you've been paying your bills. They're going to look to see if you've made enough in order to keep up with the monthly payments. And if you meet all of their parameters, they offer you the loan, the amount of money that you need to purchase that house. They create a document called a mortgage agreement. And it includes details like how much the payment would be, how often the payments to them would take place, the interest rate you needed to add to your payments for borrowing their money, the penalties that would happen if you did not keep up with your monthly payments. And if you agreed to their terms, what do? You sign on that line. They sign. You sign. What's just been established? You could call it a kind of covenant. You enter into a covenant with that lending institution, promising to pay back in time what has been lent to you. Now, what if a year into your mortgage, the bank decided that they needed a little additional money? Right, things are tight, the economy is a little rocky, they need a little bit of extra money in their resources. So they contact you and they say, we're going to increase your interest rate and you need to pay it or you'll possibly face foreclosure on your house. How would you respond to that? You would go to your files. You would grab your copy of the mortgage agreement that you and they signed, and you would wave it kindly in the lender's face and say, "We agreed to this much. And this agreement is legally binding. It is unlawful for you to mess with the details of this agreement." That's how serious man's covenants are. When men make covenants, once the page is wet with both of their signatures, neither party can alter the terms of that covenant. No one can make the covenant void. No one can add to the covenant. When men make a covenant, they hold it to be legally binding until all the terms of that covenant have been met. In other words, Paul's saying, the covenants of man are serious business. But how much more serious is it when God makes a covenant? Paul continues in verse 16. And we'll get back to that idea in just a second. But in verse 16, we see the identity of the ones being given God's covenant promises. And it's really fascinating. Verse 16 begins, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." We can start with the easier question here. What are the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed? Well, we're going to look them up, shall we? Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, and we're looking primarily for three specific promises that God makes to Abraham and to his seed that Paul is referring to here. So Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is where we essentially first see God interacting with Abraham. So go ahead and look carefully as we read through these opening verses for the three different promises that God makes to Abraham and his seed. All right, so Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." All right, and you keep reading in the Genesis account, you'll see that land is one of the promises that God makes to Abraham. "I'm going to give you a land as your possession." All right, so here's the first one. This land that God is going to show him, that's going to be one of the promises, a promise of a land. Number two, "I will make you a great nation." Well, what's necessary for two people to become a great nation? A lot of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and you go down the line there. Children, descendants. But God promises, "I will make you a great nation." So you have a promise of a land, a promise of a people. So keep reading here. "I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we can summarize those two verses up in this. The third main promise is that of blessing. Blessing first to Abraham, and then through Abraham to all the families of the earth. And then hop down to verse 7. We'll round it out with this verse. "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants," literally the Hebrew word is seed, right? And every time you see this in Genesis 12 through 17 or however far it goes, it's that word seed, literally in the Hebrew. "To your descendants," or "your seed, I will give this land," which is really interesting. Because the word seed is technically a singular word. Now, it can be used in a plural sense, right? For instance, we worked our way through Luke's gospel, a while back. You come to Luke chapter 8, verse 5. You read about this parable of the soils. And it says that a sower went out to sow his seed. Was that one seed? Or was that many seed? Well, it was many seed. We could say seeds. Right? He's taking a handful of grain and casting it. He's sowing his seed, and it's falling on all different kinds of soils, and you see the results of that in the parable. Or when you go out, hopefully you've done it by now, you still got a little time, you go out and you put down grass seed on your lawn in the spring. Are you putting down just one seed? It's not going to change the look of your grass at all. What are you putting down? Many seed. So we know the word seed can mean a plurality of seeds. And we're not going to take the time to work through every appearance of the word seed in the chapters of Genesis this morning. There'd be a lot to cover, and we'd get out of here by about 4 o'clock. But you can do that on your own study. But the reason why we point out the fact that the word seed is singular is because that's what Paul makes a big deal out of in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. So turn back to Galatians 3. And he makes this point that when it says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, God says that in the singular form. When God made the promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, we are to understand that that seed is one seed. And what does he say here in Galatians 3, verse 16? It says, now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, but keep reading. He, God, does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And then the really incredible phrase, who is Christ? What's Paul saying there? Here's what I think Paul's saying. Here's the deal that Paul's making. When you read in Genesis chapter 12 through 17, and you see the appearance again and again and again of that word seed, that word is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When God makes the promises to Abraham and his seed, Paul's saying, God makes it to Abraham and to Christ. So, Paul promised to give Abraham and his seed the land of Canaan. You know what that means? That means that God would give this land to Abraham and to Christ. God promised that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. What does that mean? It means that in Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Even when God says in various places that Abraham's seed would be multiplied like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, that too we should understand as being made with reference to Christ. And that triggers in our minds, perhaps, triggers in my mind, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among what? Many brethren. That's a kind of descendant language, right? Brothers, family members. Abraham would have many descendants that would come after him. But the descendants that God promised to him in these promises was not primarily biological descendants. Though God did make Abraham into a great biological nation, didn't he? Right? And emphasis is made there in Genesis, where you have 70 people going to Egypt. How many come out? A whole lot more. God did center all of his Old Testament activity around the biological descendants of Abraham. But the promises to Abraham will not be fulfilled in any biological descendant who is not in Christ. Think about the millennial kingdom, the eternal state. There's only one kind of person who's going to be there. It's someone, regardless of your ethnicity, who is in Christ. Which means there are a lot of biological ethnic Jews who will not be in the kingdom because God's promise was not made to them. It was made to Jews who are in Christ. And that's the point Paul's making here. The promises of a land and a people and a blessing for the nations only have their fulfillment through faith in Christ Jesus. Christ is the seed that the promises have been made to. And that's what God intended from the beginning. Right? That's not a second take on God's original plan. He said, well, Israel didn't work out so well, so we're going to bring Christ along. No, that was his original intent all along. Right? That's what he was saying there in Genesis 12. He had the earlier fulfillment in a biological descendant, but that's not what God was getting at. He was getting at Christ. And every Jew or Gentile who turns from his sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become joint heirs together with Christ of the eternal inheritance that God has promised to Abraham and his seed. And the point that Paul goes on to say is, nothing can change the covenant promises that God has made to Abraham and to his seed. Not even something as significant as the law. Was the law a big deal? It was kind of like life for the people of Israel for many, many years, wasn't it? It was a very big deal. You come to the day of Jesus, the law was a very big deal. Right? Even now with Paul writing, the law is a very big deal. You know Jews today, to them the law is a very big deal. But after talking about the unchangeable nature of covenant promises, and after talking about the identity of the ones being given God's covenant promises, Paul concludes this part of his argument by answering the question of how God's giving of the law impacts the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and his seed. And here's what he says. Even God's law cannot alter God's covenant promises to Abraham and his seed. Even that can't change anything. Why not? You'll give a number of reasons here beginning in verse 17. First of all, first reason we see why that can't happen is because the law came after God gave the promises. Right? You see that in verse 17. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenants. The promises came first. God had made his covenant with Abraham long before he gave the law to Israel. So there's one reason. Second reason here, the law can't nullify a covenant which God has confirmed. Where we talked about the seriousness of man's covenants, how much more so when God makes a covenant? If God makes a covenant, can anything affect that? Well, the answer is no. The law, it says here, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, are you still in Genesis? Probably not. If you are, turn back. Genesis chapter 15. So what is this confirmation that God did? Right? How did God confirm this covenant that he made with Abraham? What was his so-called signature that God put on the paper of his covenant with Abraham? A very graphic one, if you'll know what I'm talking about. But chapter 15 of Genesis, and it says here, beginning in verse 7, you can read the earlier passages, how Abraham is bemoaning to the Lord, I have no heirs. The person who's going to inherit is Eliezer, a servant in my household. I've got no kids, God. How am I going to be a great nation without any kids? But in verse 7, the Lord says to Abraham, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. Right, that was my intention, to give you this land. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, right, a cow, and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. Right, that's a bit of a graphic picture there. Half a cow on this side, half a cow on the other side, half a goat on this side, another half of a goat on this side. Half a ram on this side, half a ram on this side, and then a turtle dove on this side, and a pigeon on this side. Gory. But why is that happening? God's getting ready to make a covenant. And we'll skip down to verse 17. You can read the interlude there, but verse 17 is really where this becomes important. It says in verse 17, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. What's going on here? Something is being communicated with symbolism here. And the symbolism is the idea that if God breaks his covenant, which he is making to Abraham, may he be cut in two, like these animals have been. In other words, this is God's sacred promise to Abraham that he is going to do what he says he will do. This is God's signature on the covenant promises that he has made to Abraham and to his seed. And verse 18 goes on to say, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, literally, seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Friends, God has established his covenant, his promises with Abraham and Abraham's seed with a very solemn picture. But what if God comes along at a later point and says, Abraham, remember that promise I made to you that I would give this land to you and your seed? Yes, Lord, I remember that. And I've been clinging to your promise every day since then. Well, Abraham, I hate to break it to you, but I'm going to change things up a bit here. I've created this law that you and your seed now have to keep in order to obtain this land. If you keep it, you and your seed get the land. But if you don't keep it, then you and your seed don't get the land. Friends, if that's what the law did, what would that make God? That would make him a liar. God would be going back on his promises. If God confirmed a covenant with Abraham and his seed, that covenant is going to stand. It cannot be annulled. Right? It can't be canceled. It cannot be added to in any way. It must continue in the way it has been established until every promise in it has been kept. It will remain in force until all the terms of the covenant have been fulfilled, regardless of anything else that God might later institute for the descendants of Abraham, including the law. And he makes a big deal about this in verse 18. He essentially says that the law and the promises cannot both be the way to obtain the inheritance. It either has to be one or the other. And he says here in verse 18, which again, he's pushing back against the Galatians because they've bought into this idea that their keeping of the law is what's going to get them the inheritance. Their keeping of the law is what's going to give them the righteousness they need to enter the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 3, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. Right? If you make it about this, it can't be of this. If the terms of the covenant that God made to Abraham require that Abraham's seed keep the law, that automatically takes it out of the realm of God's promises and makes it dependent on man's law keeping. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. Right? You can't say, I'm trusting in Jesus and in my righteousness too. I'm trusting in Jesus and my works too. I'm trusting Jesus and my own keeping of the law too. You can't do it that way. It's one or the other, and one of them doesn't work. The law and the promise are mutually exclusive in this particular case. Now we know that 430 years after Abraham, God made a covenant with his people Israel as a nation. And in that covenant, there were contained promises, weren't they? So even in that covenant, promises can be contained that have to do with the law. And in his law, he made conditional promises to the people of Israel, which depended on their obedience to the law. Because if they obeyed his law, if they worshiped him as their God, they would be blessed in the land that he had promised to Abraham and his seed. He's going to give the land to Abraham and his seed, but his people would experience blessing if they obeyed God's law and worshiped him as the Lord. But if they did not obey his law, his promise to them was they would be cursed in the land that he had promised to Abraham and his seed, and even be removed from the land if their rejection of God was severe enough. But the law and the covenant which God made later to the nation of Israel did not cancel out or override the first covenant that God made and confirmed to their ancestor Abraham and to his seed. God said that Abraham and his seed would receive this land as his inheritance apart from anything that Abraham had done. Right? You go back and you see what he says there. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And what was Abraham's response? He believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. He didn't say, God, what do I have to do? Right? What do I have to do to get this inheritance? What job do I have to do? What tasks do I have to perform? What deeds do I have to do? None of that. It was apart from anything that Abraham had done. And you'll notice, Abraham was not a person who walked through those dead carcasses. Abraham, it was not a conditional covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. God said, I will do this, period. Abraham was not required to keep the law to obtain this land. Abraham's seed was not required to keep the law to obtain this land. How does verse 18 conclude? It says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So friends, as we conclude our time this morning, this truth should be firmly established in our minds. We might have questions about it. We might still be wrestling with it. But the idea should be very clear. When God makes promises, he's going to keep them. And nothing is able to change them. And since God made these promises to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ, friend, if you are in Christ, these promises apply to you. Abraham's blessing has been graciously given to you. an eternal inheritance is waiting for you. God has given you His Holy Spirit as a down payment of that eternal inheritance, as a guarantee that the rest of the inheritance will be paid in full. And you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. In fact, if you try to obtain the inheritance by trusting in your own efforts, you're not going to receive it. God will gift you. He will grace you with this eternal inheritance through the promise that He has already made with Abraham, provided that your faith is in the divine seed of Abraham, provided that your faith is in Jesus Christ and in nothing else and in nobody else.